Today it's called the Miracle on Ice. There has never been a bigger upset in Olympic history. At Lake Placid in 1980, a group of American college kids beat the mighty Russian national team 4-3 in ice hockey. You know, that same year, the Russians beat the NHL All-Stars 6-0. Prior to the 1980 Winter Olympics, New York Times columnist Dan Anderson wrote, "Unless the ice melts or a team performs a miracle, the Russians are expected to easily win the gold." Well, the United States shocked the world with their triumph. And as the final seconds ticked off the clock, announcer Al Michaels shouted out his famous call, "Do you believe in miracles?" Well, this morning is the 10th message in our series on doctrine called Essentials, What Christians Believe and Why It Matters. And today's topic is miracles. I hope that you can answer Al Michaels' question in the affirmative. Do you believe in miracles? And as a Christian, you should be able to say yes. Christianity is supernatural. It's based on a series of miracles. But to understand the role that miracles play in Christianity, you have to put them in the context of the kingdom of God. Miracles go hand in hand with God's kingdom. In our text this morning, Matthew summarizes the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We're told in chapter 4, verse 23 of Matthew, he tells us, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." Notice this. Jesus' message was the kingdom, and it came with miracles. Do I believe in miracles? Yes. Miracles are proof that God's kingdom has come. Now, each week, we have a statement of faith that helps us to track where we're headed. And here is today's statement. We believe the kingdoms of this world are being invaded by the kingdom of God. This invasion occurs spiritually. God operates in the world through the Holy Spirit and the church. And one of the signs the kingdom has come is the presence of God's miracles. Now, before we dive in, let's first make sure that we define the term miracle. For as impressive as that hockey upset was in Lake Placid, that's certainly not what we would call a miracle in the biblical sense of the word. In fact, we toss around this word miracle far too easily, far too casually, far too nonchalantly. You know, there's miracle detergent, and there's miracle fabrics, and there's miracle drugs, and there's miracle grow fertilizer. But none of these constitute a true miracle. We talk about a ninth inning rally, or some innovative technology, or maybe even the birth of a baby, or winning the Powerball jackpot, or a hockey victory over the Russians. We talk about these things as miracles, but none of these are biblical miracles. A true miracle takes place when God intervenes in circumstances to produce an outcome that would never have occurred otherwise. God supersedes or overrides natural laws to generate unusual results. You know, a miracle goes beyond normal human and natural activity. Miracles are more than natural. They're supernatural. They defy logical explanation. For example, turning water into wine is not necessarily a miracle. You know, water turns to wine every day through the processes of germination and fermentation. But when Jesus told the wedding attendants to fill their jars with water, and seconds later they poured out wine, that was a miracle. Jesus pulled some strings, you might say. He superseded nature's power. A miracle occurs when God steps in and uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. You know, often science is given as a reason to reject the reality of miracles and the supernatural. But as a tool of discovery, understand science has its limitations. You see, science is confined to what can be observed and verified. Observation and verification. You learn this in elementary school. The scientific method is two steps: hypothesis and experimentation. You watch for patterns and then you test those patterns. This is why a miracle goes beyond the scope of science. A miracle can't be placed under a microscope. It can't be replicated in a petri dish. By definition, a miracle is a break in the natural pattern. It's abnormal and it's infrequent. You know, we often call miracles acts of God. But God is no dancing bear. You don't just snap your fingers and watch God perform on cue. Miracles happen when and where God decides. And in that sense, they are very unscientific. And Christianity, understand, is a religion of miracles. Christian belief is more than just ascribing to a set of dogmas or keeping commandments and rituals. As we mentioned last week, the New Testament ties true Christianity to a series of historical events that occurred in time and space. The virgin birth of Jesus, His resurrection, His ascension to heaven, His second coming. These are all miracles. Without the miraculous, there is no Christianity. You see, even the ministry of Jesus was colored by the supernatural. As we read in this morning's text, Jesus' healing stood side by side with His preaching. You know, the Gospels contain 3,779 verses. 468 of those verses directly deal with Jesus' healing ministry. That means 12% of the Gospels involve the miraculous. And that doesn't include the other miracles of Jesus. The walking on water and multiplying the loaves and fish and calming the storm, etc. You know, perhaps you've heard of the Jefferson Bible. Its official title is The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. America's third president, Thomas Jefferson, admired Jesus as a teacher and as a moralist. But he didn't believe in miracles. In fact, he harbored an anti-supernatural bias. In addition, Jefferson was quite arrogant, in fact. I suppose being president can go to your head. But Jefferson sat down one winter in the White House and he cut out the portions of the Gospels that referred to angels and prophecy and healing and miracles and even Jesus' deity. After he was done, there was not much left. You see, you can't separate miracles and the message of Jesus. Christianity is the invasion of the supernatural into the natural realm, and miracles result. In his book, What's So Great About Christianity, Stanford researcher and Christian author Dinesh D'Souza, he makes this observation. He says the issue of miracles is of special importance to Christians because Christianity is the only major religion in the world that depends on miracles. Islam's holy book, the Quran, says that Muhammad never worked a miracle. Though Jewish history is full of God's intervention, you could take the miracles out of Judaism and its rules and rituals would remain unaltered. Strip Hinduism and Buddhism of the supernatural, and the purported path of enlightenment would essentially be the same. Only Christianity hangs on its miracles. The miraculous is woven into the fabric of our faith. In fact, Christianity begins with a colossal miracle. Genesis 1 verse 1 reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And it's been well noted, if you can believe the first book of the Bible, you shouldn't have any problem believing and trusting in the other 31,172 verses. If God created the laws of nature, then it's nothing for Him to supersede them or to override them. God can do whatever He pleases. Author Dan DeHaan, he puts it, the Christian has learned to believe in one big, bold miracle, God. And everything else falls into place. In fact, for many people, it's the miraculous part of Christianity that attracts them to our faith. You see, the God of the Bible, He's a big God. He's large enough to merit our belief. The Christian God fits what you'd expect from a holy and heavenly and spiritual and invisible and omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent and sovereign and majestic God, this one true God, is not subject to physical limitations or human logic. In Isaiah 55, God himself says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, the knowledge of God can never be exhausted. When the second century Latin apologist Tertullian was asked to comment on the virgin birth, he said this. He said, "I believe because it is absurd. I believe because it is absurd. Why would humans, with their little tiny pea brains, expect to understand how God could become man? If we could decipher all there is to know about God, he wouldn't be much of a God, would he? He surely wouldn't be worthy of our worship." Tertullian's faith was founded in the fact that he couldn't figure God out. Never be ashamed of or shy away from the miraculous in Christianity. It reminds me of the 10th grader who came home from church one Sunday. The kid's friend wanted to know what he'd learned, and so the boy told him the story. He said the Israelites were fleeing from Egypt, and they came to the Red Sea, and it was a trap. They couldn't go anywhere, and so the Corps of Engineers built this huge pontoon bridge all the way across the ocean. All the Israelites crossed over the bridge, and then when the Egyptians were on the bridge, they blew it up. "Wow," his friend asked, he says, "you know, I've heard that story before. Are you sure that's what you heard?" The young man replied, "No, but if I told you the real story, you'd never believe me." Don't assume that's true. Take the miraculous out of Christianity, and it's a faith not worth belief. Never apologize for the mystical in the message. You see, it is the supernatural. It is the otherworldly element of the gospel that pumps it with power. Our sinful condition is so desperate that we require a miracle. A gospel without the supernatural is unable to save sinners. And God uses the miraculous to test our humility. Miracles are designed to baffle our brain and to put us in our place and to drive us to our knees and to force us to face our own physical and intellectual limitations. Miracles bring us to the brink of understanding and the beginnings of faith. The inquisitive, analytical, technical, mechanical mind has to give up in the face of a miracle. One can never figure out what only faith can grasp. Famous philosopher Mortimer Adler, he became a Christian at the age of 82 years old. And he explained why. He said, "I believe Christianity is the only logical, consistent faith in the world. But there are elements to it that can only be described as mystery. My chief reason for choosing Christianity was because the mysteries were incomprehensible. What's the point of revelation if we can figure it out ourselves? If it were wholly comprehensible, then it would be just another philosophy." Indeed. Ironically, miracles make our faith more reasonable. It's been said, only if miracles are possible is Christianity believable. And this is why Jesus preached the kingdom of God and then worked miracles. His miracles authenticated his message. Jesus is king. And with him, God's kingdom and all of its power came to earth. God's reign includes his authority and his wisdom and his blessing. And all of those things were embodied in the person of Jesus. In week 6 of our essential series, we looked at the Bible as a series of covenants that God made with Israel on behalf of mankind. But another way to view the Bible is to understand it as the history of God's kingdom. In fact, this is how the Jews interpreted history. And this is why it stirred such emotion when they heard Jesus preach the gospel of the kingdom. You see, for 400 years, a succession of 39 kings had ruled over Israel. Initially, God wanted to be their king, but they lusted after the pomp and the circumstance of the neighboring nations. The pageantry and the security of a visible, tangible king was what they wanted. Tragically, it was these kings that led them astray. The kings followed after idols and led the people into sin. And God was forced to bring judgment on his people Israel. The Babylonian army sacked the kingdom and took the people captive. The Jews were transported to Babel. They were taken into exile, where they spent 70 years in God's time out, reflecting on their mistakes and repenting of their sins. And yet God was not through with his kingdom. It was during this time of captivity that God made a new covenant with his people Israel. The prophet Ezekiel wrote of this covenant in chapters 36 and 37. He said, "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, gather them from every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be over them." Understand, this new covenant consisted of three promises. First, that Israel will be brought back to the land. They will return to their homeland. The word return, remember that. Second, the hearts of the people will be reborn. They'll be regenerated by the Spirit. There's another word, reborn. And third, his kingdom, God's kingdom, would be reestablished on the hills of Israel. The kingdom will be reestablished. Three parts to the new covenant. The people will be returned to the land. Their hearts will be reborn, and the kingdom will be reestablished. This was the covenant that Jesus ratified on the cross. At the Passover, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, imagine the buzz on the streets when Jesus appeared with urgency in his voice and said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Think of how a Jew might process those words. Israel is now back in the land, as the promise had been made. What's next? The king and his kingdom, they're next. And now this Jew hears, "The time is now. The time has been fulfilled." These Jews are primed to take up arms and overthrow Roman occupation. Revolution is in the air. The nation is ready for a Jesus-led coup d'etat. But Jesus never gave the order to attack. His order was to believe. You see, the people had been regathered to the land. And the kingdom was coming. It was to be reestablished. But what they had missed was the middle promise of the covenant. Their hearts needed to be reborn. The transformation of the heart, the miracle of the new birth, was what these people needed. You see, this is the issue in John chapter 3. If you want to go to heaven, it's an essential. You remember John 3. A Jewish rabbi named Nicodemus approached Jesus one evening for a little theological tutoring. It was the first ever Nick at night. Nick knew that the nation had returned. But should he be looking for the kingdom? And that's when Jesus made his famous statement, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, reborn spiritually, he cannot see this kingdom of God." In other words, the second part of the new covenant, this transformation of the heart, is a prerequisite for the kingdom. The wages of sin is death, not just physical, but spiritual as well. And this is why our spirit has to be reborn. You see, for a person to serve the king and be part of God's kingdom, you have to bow your haughty heart. You have to let God, by his Spirit, replace that stone in your chest with a sensitivity to him and a sensitivity toward others. We call it love. The miracle of spiritual renewal is an essential element to Christianity. God's Spirit is a spark, ignites a spark inside us. I like to think of the Holy Spirit as the divine paramedic. He has his two paddles in his hand. One is repentance, one is faith. And when they are both heartfelt and applied to our heart, the shock of heaven rushes through them and snaps us back from death unto life. This is the primary miracle God is working in the world today. He's rebirthing. People are being born again by His Spirit. You see, all other miracles are designed to identify Jesus as King and signal that the kingdom has come. The miracle He gives to each of us is the miracle of rebirth. Jesus' miracles proved His power and displayed His passion, but far more importantly, they solidified His position. You see, what kind of man has authority over demons? Jesus calms a storm at sea. What sort of a person whispers a command and nature obeys? The crowd marveled that Jesus had healed the lame man, but the religious leaders, they didn't miss the real miracle. He had forgiven the man's sin. That's why they thought, who does this man think he is? Only God can forgive sins. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after rigor mortis set in. He'd been dead for 4 days. But Jesus had said, I am the resurrection and the life. All of His miracles testified to who He was, that He was the King and that the kingdom had come. Now, this is a truth you need to see. The wind and the waves that Jesus calmed, they kicked up again the next time cool air collided with the warmth of the lake. Every belly that ate the loaves and fish that day growled the next day, didn't they? Everybody Jesus healed eventually got sick and died later. Even Lazarus had to die twice. Imagine years later, Lazarus in the hospice. Here I go again. Just take me this time, Lord. I don't want a three-peat. Did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead because He loved him? Well, of course He did. Jesus cared deeply for Lazarus. He was His friend. That was one reason. Did suffering and death sadden Jesus? Certainly it did. Jesus wept. But understand this. Jesus loved every dead person in that graveyard. He cared for them all. He was gripped by and grieved over every person's pain that day, all human hurt. Yet He only alleviated the suffering of one person that day. When Jesus healed the lame man, how many other lame people went unhealed? You see, Jesus worked miracles, but they were always a means to an end. This is the motive behind all God's miracles. God does the miracle not to reveal His love for us. That's what He did on the cross. He works miracles, but not to address all pain and suffering. That was Jesus' purpose on the cross. No, the primary motive behind the miraculous in Christianity, both then and now, is to bring God glory and to prove that His kingdom has come. Isaiah 53 verse 5 promises us all, by His stripes we are healed. Every believer who trusts in the wounds of Jesus receives a total and irreversible healing. Understand, there's no sick section in heaven. No one in heaven is lame or blind. All broken necks have been healed in heaven. In heaven, miracles are God's reward for faith. But on earth, miracles serve a different purpose. Miracles are signs. So often we pray for our miracle now. We're between a rock and a hard place. Only supernatural intervention will save us. And so we pray for our healing or for more money or for time to pay or for reconciliation or for a job or just for a break. And sometimes our miracle never comes. Heaven remains silent. Some of you have struck out more than once in the miracle asking department. And our tendency is to assume that God doesn't love us. You know, here's our reaction. He works miracles for other people, but He doesn't work any miracles for me. He must love them more than He loves me. Or God doesn't have time for me. Or God's not interested in me. Or I must not know how to pray. Or I must not pray enough. or I'm being punished for something that I've done or didn't do, or the worst possible conclusion to draw, God must not have miracle power after all. Understand this. When Jesus does work a miracle in our lives, it isn't just about you. It's primarily about Him. You see, a miracle says to believers and unbelievers alike that Jesus is King and God's kingdom has come. In John chapter 9, Jesus and His disciples, they passed a beggar one day. This man was born blind. Later in the day, Jesus would smear dirt on his eyes, make little mud cakes to put over his eyes, and suddenly the man would see. A miracle restored his sight. But prior to Jesus working the miracle, the disciples had only focused on the reason for the man's blindness. They had asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus had a remarkable answer. He responded, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." This created a couple of thorny theological issues. How can it be God's will for an innocent person to suffer blindness from birth? How can that be God's will? Neither he nor his parents had sinned, yet he was still touched by a malady, and he had to live through his poor, miserable, impoverished life in the dark. Does this mean that God's plan for us is inclusive of both healing and sickness? Good stuff and bad stuff, joy and sorrow. Evidently, God's will is big enough for a lot of life. You see, this man's blindness was not about him. And neither was the miracle that affected his healing. It too was not about him. He did nothing to deserve or merit Jesus' miracle power. All he did was wash in the pool. Here's what I'm trying to say. Do I believe in miracles? Yes, I do. But here's the lesson. Miracles occur when and where and why and for whom God desires. At times you pray and you get your miracle. At other times you pray and life goes on as usual. God still loves me either way. Jesus is still God and King either way. And I am still expected to love Him and worship Him with all my life either way. Yes, Al Michaels, I believe in miracles. But you'll lose your mind trying to explain the ways and whys of an infinite God. There's one certainty. When God does a miracle, it brings Him glory and it declares Jesus as King. Here's a great quote. "Miracles sometimes happen, but many a life has been wasted waiting on one. Miracles are God's prerogative, not ours. If God chooses not to provide the tangible miracle you have requested, accept the far greater miracle of His presence in your life." Jesus loves you. But miracles and all of life aren't just about you. Miracles meet a need, and they reveal God's love. But ultimately, a miracle brings honor to God. Miracles are a sign that God's kingdom is here. This is why just before Jesus ascended into heaven, He told His disciples, "These signs will follow those who believe." Supernatural phenomena like casting out demons and speaking in tongues and protection from snakes and poison and healing the sick by the laying on of hands. He says these miracles will follow faith. They'll be the sign of faith, not the source. When the kingdom of God is present, all kinds of miracles will occur to signify that the King has come. In Luke chapter 17, the Jews confront Jesus. And we're told there in verse 20, "When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there.'" You see, the Jewish idea of the kingdom was this visible, earthly, political government involving laws and institutions and structures and armies. But the kingdom that Jesus established was the opposite. It was not a worldly kingdom. It was not showy. It wasn't something like a fireworks demonstration. It wasn't, wow, did you see that? Or look at that. God's kingdom is heavenly and it's spiritual and it's invisible and it moves under the radar. In fact, Jesus told them, the kingdom of God is within you. You see, here's what you need to know about the kingdom. The kingdom once was. God made promises to Israel. A forever king would sit on a forever throne and rule over a forever kingdom. The kingdom of God will be. Jesus is that forever king. On the cross, he won the right to rule over all creation. And right now, he sits on God's throne in heaven. In the future, he'll return to earth. He'll toss the devil out on his ear. He'll overthrow his enemies and he'll take possession of all that belongs to him. The kingdom once was. The kingdom will be. Here's the mystery of it. The kingdom is also right now. For if you're born again, the king and his kingdom live in you. God's supernatural presence and power and peace make their home in your heart. A miracle has taken place deep in your soul. New Testament scholar George Eldon Ladd, he puts it this way. The kingdom is an inner spiritual blessing which can be experienced only by way of the new birth. And yet it will have to do with the government of the nations of the world. It is a present reality and a future blessing. God's kingdom is like the candy I used to eat as a kid. The kingdom is now and later. You ever chewed that taffy now and later? The kingdom is, it once was, it will be, but the kingdom is also right now. An invasion is underway. The same God who will one day split the eastern sky and return in all his glory, crowned King of Kings, is currently in charge of a covert operation that targets the hearts of men. It targets your heart and my heart. In Matthew 13, Jesus speaks of the stealth mission of his kingdom. It's a seed, he says, that burrows and takes root underground. It's like leaven that works from the inside out. It's a mustard seed that starts out very tiny but ends up eclipsing tall trees. You see, God's kingdom is infiltrating the ranks of humanity to win our allegiance through his two agents, his Spirit and his church. In fact, the Bible's final invitation is Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Do I believe in miracles? Absolutely. Christianity is all about miracles. Miracles of all sorts signal the arrival of King Jesus and his kingdom. The new birth, a miracle of a special sort, is his signature on our hearts. And the implication of today's teaching is far, far reaching. God's operation in the world today is about the kingdom and its miracles. These truths firmly fix our faith in God. He is a God of miracles. Nothing is too big or too hard for him. Christianity is founded on the miraculous. These truths also establish expectations. You know, Christian faith is born in a wash of miracles. But on a personal level, what miracles can I expect from God? Those that will bring him glory. And what reaction will God expect from me? He should expect that I trust him regardless of whether I receive a miracle or not. These truths also put politics in their place. We're citizens on earth, on an earthly kingdom, but we're also citizens of heaven, a heavenly kingdom. We live in two kingdoms. One visible, one invisible. Thus, our responsibility is twofold. To work to better this world, certainly. But always aware that the better world is not here and it's not now. It's yet to come. And these truths also settle our priorities for life. In Romans 14, verse 17, we're encouraged. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, despite what's available to me externally, my joy should be found as God reigns in my heart and fills my life with his blessings. And finally, my life isn't dependent on the opinions or the approval of this world. As Paul said to the Colossians, our life is hid with Christ in God. One day the kingdom of God will cover a huge expanse. And it'll be an incredible place filled with wonders and awe and unbridled joy. But today, the kingdom of God is inside me. It's inside you. And through faith, we can find it and we can live there. In a sense, Christians are believers caught in a time warp. We live between the Old Testament kingdom and the future kingdom of God coming to earth. We live in the meantime, in the in-between time. And we look to God's miracles to understand His intentions for this fallen world. Author Tim Keller, he writes this, "Jesus' miracles are not just a challenge to our minds, but a promise to our hearts that the world we all want is coming. In the meantime, we live and work and fight and love and rejoice by faith." Well, let me close this morning with our statement of faith. I can't put it on the screen, so you can't really follow with me. I'll just say it for you this morning one more time. We believe the kingdoms of this world are being invaded by the kingdom of God. This invasion is occurring spiritually. God operates in the world through the Holy Spirit and the church. And one of the signs the kingdom has come is the presence of God's miracles. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray, Lord, that you'll continue your work in our hearts today and in all this week, Lord. We love you with all our hearts, and we pray that you'll do great things, that you'll work your miracles, Lord, both through and in us today. We love you. We thank you for your blessing, and we thank you for your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord.